We've talked about the Church of Smyrna, which is the cleansed church. Tonight we're going to be talking about the church at Pergamum, which is the compromised church. And we're going to, first of all, as we have been doing, see a brief film that gives to us some background of this particular church. And we would like to suggest to you that this church in particular, this film in particular, gives a very excellent background on the history surrounding the city of Pergamum. And so we won't go into that too much in our message. So listen carefully as the film unfolds before you.
From the island of Patmos, John wrote to the church in Pergamum.
I know where you live. It is the place where Satan has his throne.
East of Greece, on the Turkish peninsula, 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, is the city of Pergamum. At the time John wrote Revelation, Pergamum was an imperial city. When the Roman legions conquered this area, Pergamum was chosen to be their provincial headquarters. And so it continued to be the capital of Asia Minor for over 400 years. Pergamum was famous for its cultural and intellectual community. These ruins were once art galleries, theaters, concert halls, universities, and one of the Mediterranean's most famous libraries. The world of literature is indebted to Pergamum for the invention of vellum, an early form of parchment. Vellum, made from animal skins, proved to be superior to Egyptian papyrus. Many of the 250,000 volumes in Pergamum's great library were scrolls of vellum. Pergamum was a center for allegiance to Rome. And allegiance to Rome meant worship of Caesar. Rome required all citizens to show their patriotism by burning incense once each year at the foot of Caesar's statue and saying, "Caesar is Lord." Christians who refused faced the danger of imprisonment or death for treason. With these Christians in mind, John wrote the Word of God.
"You did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred in your city."
Most of Pergamum's citizens also worshipped the god Zeus. An altar 40 feet high was visible throughout most of the city. Each day, smoke rose from the sacrifices of bulls on the altar. The prevalence of Zeus worship in Pergamum was of special concern to John as he wrote to the Christians there. Still another form of religious worship was practiced in the city's famous Asclepius. Healing techniques and health treatments were mixed with religious ceremony as the serpent called Asclepius was honored and worshiped. Stories of snake worship and exotic healings brought ailing pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean. People flocked into these temples to praise the serpent god Asclepius and receive medication from the priests. A special part of the Asclepian was the healing tunnel called the Sacred Way. Those seeking treatment were given hallucinatory drugs and then led down these steps. Patients under the influence of drugs then walked through the snake-infested tunnel. From openings in the ceiling, whispered voices told the patients, "You will be healed." All praise to Asclepius, who is healing you. "Be healed. Asclepius has touched your body."
"Glory and honor to Asclepius.
You are healed. You are healed." History says that some were healed, but others died from snake bite or emerged from the tunnel hopelessly insane. To the band of Christians in Pergamum, with its snake worship, Zeus sacrifices, and allegiance to Caesar, John wrote God's message.
"I know where you live. It is the place where Satan has his throne." To him who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him also a white stone. And on the stone will be written a new name.
Turn with me, if you will, now to the second chapter of Revelation, beginning at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We have been studying this from seven viewpoints, from seven standpoints, each of these churches. We'll do the same with the church at Pergamum tonight. Beginning at the 12th verse, we read these words, "And to the angel, or the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that received it." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that as we get a picture of this church at Pergamum, that it may serve both as an encouragement and as a warning to us in this 20th century. Keep us, Lord, from the dangers and the error of Pergamum. And Lord, help us to be those that are willing to even die for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, even as they did in Smyrna. We'll trust you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now the words here in the text are, "Unto the angel," which is the messenger, probably the pastor, "of the church in Pergamum, write." Now the historical part of this particular church was covered beautifully in the film. But I'd like to say one thing concerning it. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was located in a stronghold of idolatry. Their worship of that figure of a snake was almost symbolic of the satanic sway that was present in their worship of pagan deities. You saw the tunnel. You experienced actually passing through that tunnel in the film tonight. And so you have a graphic picture of what was involved in the healing cult of this particular religion there in Pergamum. But the difference lay in a very serious vein. In that, in the church in Ephesus, though they had left their first love, they also could not bear them that are evil. Idolatry and paganism had little or no influence upon the church of Ephesus. The church of Smyrna was even stronger than the church of Ephesus in the midst of real, difficult persecution. The church at Smyrna was willing to die rather than compromise and worship the false pagan gods. And their testimony and their growth was significant in spite of the great persecution and many of them giving their lives. But in the city of Pergamum, just a few miles north of Smyrna, we saw another church tonight by way of the film. Another church in another locale. And this church represents not only an actual local church at the time of the writing of this book, but also it represents an era of church history where the church began to be influenced by the pagan culture round about them. We've called this the compromised church. You see, the church was intended to be in the world. God has made it clear that we have a mission right here on this planet. He has left us here with a purpose. The problem was at Pergamum that the world began to get into the church. The church began to compromise. The word Pergamum means marriage. And it was the unequal yoke of the church being married to the state that actually brought in an era of an unholy alliance that set the scene for the church of Thyatira. Now, in this text, we see the Christology of it in the very first verse, verse 12. It says to write to this church, "These things saith he," that is Jesus Christ again, "who hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, immediately, when we think of the sharp two-edged sword, our mind goes to the fourth chapter of Hebrews in verse 12, where it speaks of the Word of God being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The interesting thing, however, was that the word for sword in that verse that speaks of the Word of God was a totally different word than the word that is used here. The word that was used in Hebrews chapter 4 spoke of a short sword, the ingenious weapon that had been devised with edges on both sides and to a point. There were swords in the ancient world that had edges both sides were sharp, but they were blunt on the end. There were others that were sharp on the end and blunt on the sides. This sword was very maneuverable for battle, and it was the ingenious weapon that was used with the Greek armies and was actually instrumental in the winning of many battles for the Greeks. This particular weapon was a weapon of warfare in particular. But the word that is employed here in the book of Revelation was the execution sword. It was a long, heavy, sharp, two-edged sword, and it was used for beheading criminals. It was also used in warfare, but not nearly as maneuverable and not thought of as being a tactical weapon in warfare. And for that reason, it was used for the judgment and the carrying out and the meting out of judgment. So the sword here speaks to us not so much, though it's certainly alluded to here, not so much of the Bible or the Word of God, but rather of judgment. The Lord is speaking here to the church in Pergamum as the one who holds in his mouth, if you please, the words of judgment. Now, there is no judgment apart from the standard of the Word of God. All of judging will be done according to the standard of the Word of God, whether it be judgment in the future for those that are unbelievers, or whether it be judgment for the church and for believers even now, as the Lord brings to us that divine discipline that is spoken of in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it speaks of Him chasing us as a father does a son. This particular word for sword is used numerous times in the book of judgment, which is the book of Revelation. You find it in chapter 6 and verse 8. You find it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15, and also verse 21. And it speaks of the Lord coming to His people in judgment. You may notice in chapter 6 and verse 8, we are already in this text in the tribulation period. And it says in that 8th verse, "I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to execute with the sword." And there's the word for the execution weapon for this particular sword. "And with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the earth." That's judgment upon this earth. But he's talking now to believers, and he's speaking to them as the one who is able to discipline those that are out of fellowship. We must be reminded that Christ possesses the prerogative of judging His church. Mind you now, from the standpoint of our position in Christ, judgment has passed. There is there now, therefore, no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. No judgment in the future. You will never have to face God as a judge. But you do today have to recognize that God does discipline His children. It's for that reason that He tells us as we gather around the communion table that we are to judge ourselves, because if we don't, God will. And Paul makes it clear that actually some of the people there in that church in Corinth had died, and others were sick because they had refused to judge themselves, and so God had spanked them. God had disciplined them, even as a father does his child. We are told that we are to judge ourselves. We are to evaluate ourselves. We are constantly to do this. In fact, the Scripture tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. If the children of God can get away with compromise and sin and just live as they please, then we must recognize that God has to discipline and chastise in that kind of circumstance. Peter tells us that in his first epistle. If you don't believe that's true, let me give you an illustration. Ananias and Sapphira. When the church was pure, when God was working and the Holy Spirit was not hindered by a vast number of carnal Christians, one couple, all they did, get this now, all they did was tell a little white lie and they died. Just a white lie. You see, after all, they had come with an offering, and they'd said to God, "This is the offering that we bring." Peter just very innocently said, "Is that all that the property that you sold for?" And they said, "Yeah, that was the price." We're good people. We gave, and they didn't have to give that. Nobody said they had to. Their sin was not holding back a part of the price. The sin was their little white lie, because they had actually made a little more money than they expected on the property, and they held back part of it. And when Peter asked them, they said, "No, this is all." And Ananias died, and then later Sapphira came in and pulled the same trick, and she died. They had agreed between them what they would say, and they both died. Now, they were believers. Don't think that you can get away with sin, my friend. We have a God who loves you too much to let you go your own way. And He will discipline His children. The church at Pergamum needed to know this. And that's why He is illustrated as the one who has out of His mouth the execution sword. Now, the commendation to this church is quite lengthy. Notice what it says. "I know thy works," that is your deeds. And the Lord, you see, again, in His omniscience, knows the heart. He saw what they did. He saw their deeds. And then it says that He knows as well where thou dwellest, that is, where they lived, even where Satan's throne is. Now, mind you, this was not an easy place to be a Christian. Rampant on every hand were those that were worshiping at least Caesar, if not many other gods as well as Caesar. The people in Smyrna had given their lives. They had died. Many of them had died. And the church in Pergamum had the same problem precisely as Caesar worship became prevalent throughout that part of the world. They faced the opportunity of giving their life for their faith in Christ, just like Smyrna did. And these individuals were people who lived in the most difficult place to serve Christ you could find in the ancient world. That whole area of Asia Minor was a hotbed, as we saw last week, of those who loved to kill Christians. God says, "I know that. I know that. You have a hard place to witness? You've got a difficult place? Tough men that you work with at the job? You say, I can't be a witness for Christ there?' Christ knows where you work. He knows the foul mouths. He knows the hardened hearts. He knows the wrong attitudes. He knows. He's never forgotten. He'll not forget you in your plight. He knows. He knows where you live. He says as well that he knows what they held. Thou holdest fast my name. They continued to honor the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of a pagan society. They honored Christ. They held fast his name. They would not retreat from being a Christian. They would not retreat from confessing Jesus Christ. But I want to insert this at this point. They did do something else. Many of them began to take that pinch of incense and once a year say, Caesar is Lord. Then in their heart they said, I didn't really mean that. And they would go right ahead and worship freely without persecution for another year until once again that came up. Some of them had begun to do this. They had begun to compromise. We know that from the context just a little bit later. But you see, these people still, in spite of the fact that they had compromised, they still claimed to give the preeminence to Christ, and Christ even commended them for holding fast his name. You see, it's possible, friend, to exalt Jesus Christ and yet live in sin. It's possible to exalt Jesus Christ in holding fast his name and yet compromise in your life. Just keep that in mind. He also knew what they believed. Even, he says, thou hast not denied my faith. Berkeley translation says, you have not denied your faith in me. Oh, they still were trusting Christ. They still were holding firm to the faith once delivered to the saints. They still believed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They still believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They still believed in all of the basic doctrines involved. You see, friend, I'll say it again. It is possible for you to hold the name of Christ. It is possible for you to be sound doctrinally, and yet it's possible to compromise. That's Pergamum. Not only do we see that whole scope of doctrine that they had, but they also, and that's a misspelling, it should be what they had suffered, not bad suffered, although it was bad suffering. Antipas was the faithful servant. Notice what it says. Even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now the word martyr in the Greek does not mean someone who dies for his faith. It doesn't mean that at all. It means someone who bears witness. So we could read this, that Antipas was the faithful witness, because that's what the word is, who was slain. Of course, if the word martyr meant that someone died for their faith, the words were slain really would have little significance here. And so what it means is that Antipas was my faithful witness who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Antipas was slain as a part of Domitian's terrorism. We saw something of that last week. He was brought before the Roman tribunal. He refused to burn that pinch of incense before Caesar. They told him at that time, they say, Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you? You and Antipas replied, then Antipas is against the whole world. That's a good answer. Keep that in mind in case you have to die for your faith sometime. That's a great answer. Then Antipas is against the whole world. You know something? You know what his name means? Talk about this business of people tending to live up to their name. The word Antipas means anti-pas, against all. He was against all. The world is against Antipas, then he's against the whole world. Because he is for Jesus Christ. So they took him. They put him inside a brass bull. And they lit a fire underneath it. And they let the fire go until the brass bull had melted. You can imagine what happened to Antipas inside. Now Christ calls him the faithful witness. Not the faithful martyr, but the faithful witness. Though the word martyrs comes from that word. And so that's why we associate it with martyr. That same exact description is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he is called the faithful witness. Christ is the faithful witness, and Antipas bore his name faithfully. He too was the faithful witness. What a tribute to a man. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget when people are willing to bear his name even to the death. Now there's a lesson here, and let's just review it very quickly. It is possible to hold fast Christ's name. It's possible to be orthodox in doctrine. It's possible to have a great history of being sound, and I'm talking now about a church, not so much as individuals, though you can apply it individually as well. It's possible for a church to have a great history of being sound and true to the faith. It's possible to even participate in suffering for Christ's sake. It's possible to be historically identified with those that were faithful with Christ and yet compromise. Don't ever forget it. It is possible to have as a motto that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That is the motto of Valley Church. That's a great motto. But it's possible to have that motto and yet compromise with the world around us. Don't forget it. God had to condemn this church for two relationships that were wrong. Notice what it says, first of all. I have a few things against you. Now, the things that he had are really broken down into two categories. He first of all said, you have there, that is in the church, and these people had not embraced the doctrine of Balaam. They had not embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had merely allowed that philosophy to be within their fellowship. All right? Didn't say that you have fallen prey totally as a church. You have only compromised. You see, the people in Ephesus had thrown them out. They could not tolerate that kind of false teaching and false doctrine. Even though the church in Ephesus had begun to grow cold, they at least were sound when it came to doctrine, and they were sound when it came to the matter of compromise. Now, to be right, we must have our first love and be sound in doctrine and be sound in regard to compromise also, even as Smyrna was, even as Philadelphia is. But you see, these people had tolerated them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and then the text tells us exactly what it's talking about, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols that involved actually participating in the heathen feasts, and commit fornication, which was the Balak cult. One of the attractive things about the religions of the ancient world was that there was total promiscuity. Part of their worship was to commit adultery. Part of their worship was to commit fornication. Part of their worship was to involve themselves with the temple prostitutes. And of course, because men are normal, and they have the normal drives, and the old sin nature brings about the temptations, there was a unprecedented growth of religion during this era. People wanted to sin, even in the name of religion. See? They wanted to. That's their old sin nature, even though it's wrong in the sight of God. Now, the story of Balaam is one that you would have to go and read, because we can't take time to go over there tonight. But Numbers chapter 24 through 31 give us the story. Just some highlights from it. You find that Balaam was hired by Balak to prophesy against Israel. And God didn't let him. It's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. You remember that one of the incidents that happened was that the donkey on which Balaam was riding was able to see that there was an angel blocking the road. And the donkey turned away. And Balaam kept whipping his donkey. He was afraid he was going to be late to the curse. And so he whipped his donkey. Come on, get going, you dumb mule. And he wouldn't move. He wouldn't move at all. Finally, God let the donkey speak to him. He said, Balaam, if you could see what I would see, you wouldn't move either. I imagine that was kind of shocking. All of a sudden, have your donkey turn around and talk to you, you know? One of those miracles of the Old Testament. And yet that donkey made clear to him that he'd better look and take a close look. And God opened his eyes and let him see. Then he saw the problem. And God says, look, when you go up there to curse my people, don't do it. You know what? Even after that warning, he went up and tried, and God wouldn't let him. And he stood there and he says, here comes a curse. I feel it coming on. And he blessed them. So, well, Balak said, what are you doing? I asked you to curse them. Oh, well, let me try again. So he wound up again. Here comes a curse. Boom! He blessed them again. Three times he tried, and three times he blessed them, and finally gave up. But he still wanted the money. He was being paid to curse the nation of Israel. He liked that money. Those greenbacks really spoke to him, and he thought, how can I do this? And he said, I got an idea. Balak, you pay me the usual fee, and I'll tell you a way that you won't have to worry about cursing the nation of Israel, because God will curse them. You know what he told him to do? He says, you get your beautiful women to seduce the men of Israel, to marry these foreign wives, these strange women, and then they will lead them into idolatry. And as a result of the idolatry, God himself will curse the nation, disown them, they'll be wiped out, there won't be anybody left. You don't ever have to worry again. So you see, Balaam stands for the principle. Get this now. Don't ever forget this. Balaam stands for the principle of neutralizing the effect of believers by getting them out of fellowship. The doctrine of Balaam today is anything that would lead you out of fellowship. Anything that would seduce you away from that which is God's best. Because when you are taken out of fellowship, you are thereby separated from the source of your power. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. The error of Balaam is mentioned in Jude 11. And the error of Balaam was that he thought that God would wipe them out. God didn't do that. That was the error. The error of Balaam boils down to the fact that God is a God of mercy, and God did not totally curse the people, though many of them died of a plague as a result of their sin. The way of Balaam is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and the way of Balaam is covetousness. So anxious to get the almighty dollar that you'd do anything to get it. That's the way of Balaam, and we're warned against that. But the doctrine of Balaam can be summed up in one word, compromise. And the church at Pergamum tolerated compromise within their ranks. You see, when Satan fails with murder, as he did at Smyrna. I know the doctrine of the security of the believer. I know the doctrine concerning the fact that I'll never have to stand before the great white throne judgment. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. That was the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Now, these two worked together beautifully because, you see, the doctrine of Balaam paved the way. It provided for the people the opportunity to participate in immorality, to participate in the pagan religions of the day, and bring about a mixture of paganism and Christianity. And so you see, when you embrace the doctrine of Balaam, you're under conviction. Unless, of course, you can bring in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then that kind of salves your conscience. Because if I've got sin in my life, but I can convince myself that it doesn't matter how I live anyway, since I'm saved by grace and positionally safe in Christ, which is true, but it's a false use of the doctrine, as we know from Romans, where Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that I should do such a thing. My friend, it does matter how you live, as we've been seeing in 1 John. It does matter. God does have a standard of righteousness. And you cannot have fellowship with Christ and walk in darkness. We've seen that so clearly in our study on Sunday morning. So these people embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to justify their sin. You know, when I find a woman who is not willing to be totally submissive to her husband, I find that she also has embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't matter. After all, I was made this way. Belligerent. domineering, whatever. It does matter, my friend. When I find a husband who is not willing to provide for his family, not only, of course, their financial needs, but their emotional needs and their spiritual needs as well. A husband that's not willing to do that without even really recognizing it. He's embraced the doctrine of Nicolaitans. It doesn't matter whether I do those things. After all, is my security in Christ at stake? Of course not. Don't I have a perfect position in Christ? So what does it matter whether I do what I should down here? That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And too many Christians have embraced it in their own heart, and too many churches have tolerated it. And it's wrong. God says, I hate it. I hate it! And we ought to hate it too. He gives them counsel. The counsel is very clearly. It says, repent, which means a change of their mind, or else I will come unto thee quickly, that is to the messenger, and will fight against them with the execution sword. God promises discipline. And he'll do it. If you won't take care of them, I will. I want you to understand something, friends. Church discipline is a valid thing. One of the problems that we have is there's so many chicken Christians. They don't have their backbone's like a piece of wet spaghetti. They don't have nerve enough to stand up to that which is wrong within the congregation. Now, I'm not talking now about individuals going around poking their nose in other people's business. I'm talking about official authority within the church. When there is that which is wrong, the church officers should deal with it and deal with it the way Scripture says. And God is saying to the church at Pergamum, if you don't, I will. And in the wake of God's discipline, there'll be many others swept away. You say, but it'll cause a church split. If it causes a church split, my friend, then let the split come. But let us stand according to the authority of the church that God has given us. Instead of being scaredy cats. Now, those are harsh words. And those are hard words. But we are dealing with a hard and harsh situation. If we have people within our congregation who are openly those that are followers of the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we do not deal with them, God will. And the church will suffer far more from God spanking them than it will if the church follows the 18th chapter of Matthew, where these things are dealt with and we're told how to deal with this kind of problem. Church discipline is a valid thing all the way through the New Testament. It is taught, and we have almost forgotten it today. All right, he says, repent or else. Don't think that God doesn't say or else. He said it right here. He says, you change your mind, and what? He's talking to the messenger. The messenger has to change his mind. Do not tolerate this kind of sin in your midst, this kind of compromise with the world, or else they will be judged. All right, then he gives a covenant. This is a beautiful thing, and always we run out of time as we study these churches. I just wish that we had 6 years to study all seven churches. But the covenant is to him that overcometh, which clearly has been taught before from 1 John chapter 5, as we pointed out last week and the week before, that this is the true believer. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is him that overcometh very clearly from Scripture. Two things. He will eat the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna spoke of being sustained in our journey through the world. The manna was used to sustain the people of Israel in their journey through the wilderness. And this manna is that which will sustain us even in the midst of persecution. Remember again that one of the fines for not worshiping Caesar was the loss of everything. God is saying to these people, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Manna is used as a type of the Word of God in Matthew 4:4. It's used as a type of the Son of God in John chapter 6, verses 33 and 35. It's used as a type of giving, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. But here it's given as a type of the riches that we have hidden in Christ. We are sustained through our journey in the world. And we do not want to lose the pilgrim character of our journey. We do not settle down in this world in which we live. we do not have to partake of the sustenance and the supply of the world's bakeries. We do not have to have those feasts of idolatry that the people were participating in, some of them, because we have the bread of life and we are sustained by that bread. So that's what the hidden manna speaks of. It speaks of our sustenance. It speaks of what we need. It speaks of God supplying our needs. What a beautiful picture. We could go right beginning in the book of Romans and move all the way through all of the epistles, and we could show you how this is carried through. God has promised to be near us, and God has promised to take care of what we need. If you're going to lose something for being a Christian, God will make up for it with interest. You don't ever have to worry about that. God always does that kind of thing. All right. The other was the white stone. And there were five uses of the white stone in the ancient world. Very quickly, we'll give these to you. First of all, it was given as a sign of acceptance in the ancient world. The black stone represented rejection. The white stone was that which was related to acceptance. The pagan religions had membership. And the way they would vote a person into membership is they would take a cup and they would pass it around among those that were officials of their pagan religion, and they would drop in either a white stone or a black stone. Now, if they happened to drop in a black stone, then that meant that their vote was no, rejecting the individual. If they happened to drop in a white stone, the object, of course, was to recognize that individual and accept him into the membership. And, of course, one of the things that you find is that in the kind of democratic system that they had, the majority ruled, and if the white stones outnumbered the black stones, the person was accepted in membership. By the way, that's where we get the term being blackballed. To blackball someone was to cast the black stone into the cup. And so that's where we get that expression. It doesn't come from the black ball on the pool table. That's not being blackballed. Being blackballed has to do with this ceremony. The second use of this was for triumph. An athlete or a soldier was given a special award, and it was a white stone. And that white stone entitled him to special privileges as a special member of the Roman Empire, because the soldier first, the athlete second, were the highest respected members of society in the Roman Empire. And then thirdly, men carried with them a white stone to prove their citizenship in a certain land. Men in a free state were identified by that stone. And if they were happened to go into a place where the people were not in a free state, he could identify himself as a free man as a result of that stone. So it speaks of citizenship. It also speaks of friendship, because one of the customs of the ancient world was when you really liked someone, you would give them a white stone, indicative of your tie of friendship. But they also used it as a symbol of protection. The stone spoke of protection for the people. And actually, if you please, for a good luck charm with the various cults and religions that were round about and rampant at this time. But they thought of it as being something that would protect them. We didn't understand until just a moment ago, I'm sure most of you anyway, what the white stone represented. But because in the ancient world it was such a common thing, the people who read this letter would understand that it meant acceptance, that it meant triumph, that it meant citizenship, that it meant friendship, and that it meant protection to those that had the white stone. Christ says, forget their white stones. I'll give you one. I'll give you a white stone. And not only that, I'll give you one, and there's going to be a name on it, and that name is going to be a name known only to you. That speaks to us of the privacy of the priesthood. It speaks to us of the fact that God has special secrets for His own people that He reserves for them, that the pagan world could never know. They spoke and bragged about their secret societies, and God says we have a very special secret society. You and I, as a believer, have a secret. Not great? Now, very clearly to this church, God says this. You've got a choice. The sword or the stone. Which do you want? Do you want judgment? Do you want friendship? And that's what He would say to us today, my friend. God wants our lives in line with Him. He doesn't want us to compromise. "Don't you know," he said to another church, "that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You want to be a friend of the world? Great! But you're an enemy of God as a result. You want to be a friend of God? Then you automatically are an enemy of this world system." And one of the things that Satan will continually try to do in a local church is dilute our testimony by getting us to compromise. Well, the chronology, very briefly. The chronology boils down to the fact that there was the marriage of the church and the state. Constantine was the one who brought this about. Actually, he had the philosophy, if you can't lick them, join them. The church merged with the state. The persecution ceased almost immediately. The church began to compromise to gain favor and power. A church hierarchy began to form. The Bishop of Rome, because of his geographical proximity to the city of Rome and the emperor as a result, and his close friendship with the emperor Constantine, made him the big person as far as the church was concerned, and he began to dictate to the other churches what they ought to do, and the hierarchy began to form. Finally, they came to a serious compromise. And that was when Constantine declared that everyone in Rome must be a Christian. Now, Constantine had a mentality that was the same as the other Caesars. Remember, the mentality of the Caesars were that once a year, pinch of incense, worship me, say I'm Lord, and then you can go and worship all the gods that you want. It doesn't make any difference to me. We believe in multiple gods anyway. Constantine rises and he says, "Look, we're going to change this a little bit. You say God is Lord. You say Christ is Lord. And in the process of saying Christ is Lord, you worship anything you want. If you want to worship the moon or the stars or some idol or anything, go ahead and worship. That's fine. But say he's Christ. Go ahead. That's no problem. After all, if you believe that you get, you know, a better worship experience out of a little idol, then you go ahead and worship that idol, but just call him Christ." And we have the beginning of paganism coming into the church. Constantine himself was about to enter into a death struggle with another emperor who was vying for the power of Rome. And Constantine reportedly had a dream, a vision. He saw a cross in the sky. And that cross said, "In this sign conquer," written on the cross were those words. And so he said, "Well, okay, if I win the battle tomorrow, I'll Christianize Rome." By the way, it's not hard to figure out who sent that cross. It wasn't God. More atrocities were done in the name of religion under that banner than perhaps anything else that we could possibly imagine. "In this sign conquer." Children were scalded to death in the name of Jesus Christ under "this sign conquer." Constantine himself killed his own son. He killed his second wife. He killed several of his close friends after he'd become a part of the church and a professing Christian. The church that he was a part of is not the true church of Jesus Christ. Don't ever believe it. The awful atrocities that were done in the name of Christ were done as a result of the compromise that began to come in Pergamum. The church became rich and the church became corrupt.
I'm sorry to have to inform you that the balance of the sermon is not available due to technical difficulties beyond anyone's control. We appreciate the fact that you would like to hear the rest of it, but it is not available, and we're very sorry about that. Thank you so much.